The passage for today comes from Matthew, chapter 22. We're going to read verse 1 through 14. This is word of God. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who held a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened cattle are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their separate ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and treated them abusively and then killed them. Now the king was angry, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So go to the main roads and invite whomever you find there to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Tie his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we desire your presence. We desire your healing, transforming, joy-giving presence and your work of saving and sanctifying and transforming work in our lives, Father. So we just pray now, Father, Lord, we confess, apart from your grace, apart from your mercy, Lord, we cannot manufacture any of these things that we desire from you. So we pray, we ask for your mercy, we ask for your goodness and your kindness, for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, that you would do that, that you would come and that you would meet with us, that you would give us your power and your comfort and your convictions and challenges, Lord, that you would give us life and abundant life to us, Father, as we look to you, as we ask for you, for your help. Receive all the honor and glory, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we read the previous passage in which Jesus was rebuking the religious leaders of his day, using parables. And the passage we read is the passage that comes right after that, where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, and he includes everyone, not just religious leaders. And the parable that he uses is the great wedding feast. So in verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who held a wedding feast for his son, and he sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened cattle are all butchered, and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" So To be in Jesus' day and culture, to be invited to a royal wedding feast, is an unbelievable privilege and honor. And we're not talking about just a meal, a dinner, but often in ancient Near East, wedding feasts would last for days, sometimes a whole week or even more. So we're talking about a great event. And to celebrate the wedding of his son, a king is expending a lot of his wealth, and he's graciously and kindly giving this privilege and honor for his guests to come and enjoy the bounty that he has provided, all the amazing food and drinks and time where they get to experience the wealth and resources of a glorious king. So typically, this is to be understood as like a lifetime event for an average normal person, that because what they would experience in this banquet would go completely beyond what a normal person would experience in his normal life. So it makes complete sense that a normal person would be absolutely overjoyed and grateful and excited over this invitation. And then the prospect of feasting days, even weeks, in the royal palace. So of course they're going to be excited and so thankful and so feel so privileged. This is why, in verse 3, when these people, these invited guests, when they're unwilling to come, it doesn't make sense in a normal situation. This is like, hello, what's going on? What do you mean you're unwilling to come? But we see that the king is very patient. So after they have initially rejected his invitation, he sends again and he explains, look, maybe you didn't understand. I have, the king has prepared his dinner, his oxen and fattened cattle, the best of the best of the what's available is all butchered and prepared by probably the very best chefs around, and everything is ready. So come. So the king once again extends the invitation, but in verse five, it says, they pay no attention. The king is extending his invitation, and again, this is nonsensical statement in a normal context, right? They paid no attention. They blew him off. They were snubbing king's invitation, and he says they went their separate ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. So, like I said, this response is absolutely irrational and incomprehensible. Why would you not want to go? Because compared to your farm or your business, the royal palace is infinitely more glorious and wonderful, and there's all these food and resources and amazing things going on. Why would you not go there? It does not make sense. It is irrational. It says they paid no attention, which means that it's not that they couldn't go or unable to go or they didn't understand what was going on, but it means that they did not want to go. They were not interested. They didn't want to hear about it. They didn't want to know about it. So they were snubbing. They were flat out rejecting King's kindness and his great gracious offer. And they went on their own separate ways, meaning they did their own things. I don't want to taste your food. I don't want to experience joy and gladness in your banquet. I want to do my own thing because that's what I prefer to do. I want to do my own thing, my own way. So these people were characterized by apathy and wanting to their rejecting the king's offer and wanting to do their own thing. Not only that, in verse 6, it says, the rest seized his slaves, king's slaves, and treated them abusively and then killed them, which reveals that it's not that they were apathetic as a group, but that there was this real hostility and treachery towards the king. And it reveals their moral corruption in harming and killing the servant who only came to invite them to the feast. So we see that these people are described as not only irrational, but also wicked. Sin is always irrational. It does not make sense. You don't get to have better things when you turn your back on your Creator and try to rebel against Him. It is irrational, but at the same time, it's self-destructive. You rebel against your own King or your own Creator at your own peril. And doing so, it shows that they were not just disinterested in what King was doing, that they were rebellious and treacherous and wicked. One of the things that people sometimes they don't understand is that people think that as long as they're doing their own thing, but not hurting anyone, like, okay, I'm just going about my way, I'm just doing what I want to do, and I am seeking to do what pleases me. Why should that be wrong? What they don't understand is that when you are a subject of a king, or if you're a created being under a rule of a creator, there is no such a thing as your own thing apart from the king. It's like a toddler saying, "Mom, Dad, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm just going to do my own thing." Well, if a toddler did that, that toddler not only is disobeying and rejecting the love of the parents, which shows that they were very wrong, but also very foolish. That toddler will die soon because a toddler cannot sustain and take care of himself. So when we go to Luke 17, there's this passage which is very interesting because it talks about what happened to the generation of people during the day of Noah, when they were judged by God, and also people in the city of Sodom. Okay, so in Luke 17, verse 26-30, it says, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, and they were drinking, and they were buying, and they were selling, they were planting, and they were building. But on the day that that Lot left Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." So what's so interesting about this passage, as Jesus is describing the final judgment that is going to fall on the inhabitants of the earth when Jesus comes back and judges the world, judges the wicked in the world, is that Jesus is saying it's going to be like that as in the days of Noah and the days of Sodom. And what did they do? They were wicked, they were sinning, but by and large, in terms of activities that they were doing, they were just doing what we would normally call everyday thing, right? They were eating, drinking, buying, selling, attending to their business, right? But the point is that in both generations of Noah and in the days of Sodom was that they were living their own life. They were doing what they wanted to do apart from paying attention and submitting and loving their king or their God. on the surface, they look very innocent because they're just doing their own thing. I'm just living my own life. I'm attending to my own business. But the underneath of that, the crazy, irrational, and wicked sin they were committing is that they wanted to do all that without having anything to do with their Creator God, without wanting to have anything to do with their King. So that it says in the days of Noah and in the days of Sodom, and when Jesus comes, the judgment is going to take over them and engulf them, because not because necessarily what they were doing is so bad in terms of every single thing they were doing, but because they were cut off, they were in rebellion against their Creator and their King. They just wanted to be left alone and do their own things. And I point this out because there is this sense in our society and even among Christians that as long as we're not doing anything explicitly wrong, as long as we're not committing crimes, that we should be okay. Even though I'm not really paying attention to God, even though I don't really love God or I don't really know God, you know, or my relationship with God is very superficial, it's okay because I'm not hurting anyone. I'm just doing my own thing. So that these passages are great and very helpful warning, because the context, the fact that they were the subjects of the King or the creatures whom God has made it, makes all the difference, because their very lives and their well-being was contingent upon their relationship with God, and they were completely ignoring that. They were snubbing their King or snubbing their God. So, in verse 8, the king said to his slaves, "The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." So, by rejecting and then beating the slaves and killing them, they showed themselves to be very unworthy. Actually, before that, we read how the king got angry, and he sent his army, and he brought justice by executing those murderers and then punishing these cities. And then he said, since wedding feast is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy, verse 9, "So go to the main roads, invite whomever you find there to the wedding feast." Verse 10, "Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with the dinner guests." Right? So the king saw that his initial guests that he intended to invite, they were not worthy, so they weren't coming, and they were punished, so that the feast is ready, but there's no one there yet. So he gives what I call open invitation to anyone and everyone. Whosoever want to come, they could come. So he sent out his slaves to all the street corners and different places and gives this open invitation. The king is opening his palace. If you want to come and experience the joy and the pleasure of this feast, anyone can come. So they all came, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. I believe this parable is pointing to what happened to the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel, the people of ancient Israel, were the people that God first invited them to his kingdom, right? God extended this offer of kingdom to the Israelites, but as you can read from the history of Israel in the Old Testament, that they, apart from the small microscopic minority called remnants, vast majority of Israelites, they rejected the kingdom of God. They said, "We don't want it." And they kept killing the prophets that God would send, calling them to repent. They would beat them up or they would kill them. And then they would do their own thing, committing idolatry, sexual immorality, and oppression of the poor through many, many centuries, so that finally God was going to reject them because they had rejected God. So now, after Israel has rejected the kingdom of God, God is opening his kingdom to all the nations of the world, to the Gentiles, and say, you don't have to be a descendant of Abraham. Anyone who wants to come, doors wide open, come. So I believe this parable is partly teaching that. So this invitation is not, like in the beginning, it was only for the Israelites and in surrounding area, whoever wants to convert and become Israelites. And those people are very few, right? So this kingdom of God was only initially open to the people of Israel, but after Jesus, now is wide open. You don't have to belong to any particular ethnicity. You don't have to belong to any particular class or have any kind of education or gender or nothing. Anyone who wishes to come, wide open. And it says both good and bad, or bad and good. And I believe this is referring to, not in the ultimate sense of righteous and wicked, but this is talking about from a human perspective. In the society, there were often people who were understood to be good, as in respectable, you know, these respectable, nice, good people who have nice, cushy jobs and nice homes, and they do things proper, as well as people who are sort of in the bottom rung in the society, right? People who are typically known as sketchy characters. So in Jesus' day, tax collectors and the prostitutes were often representative of this lower class of the people in the society. And this invitation was not just open to respectable people, but it was open to everyone, including tax collectors and prostitutes. Both so the people who came in included people who were both bad and good. And then the wedding hall was filled. The last part of this parable, verse 11, when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to them, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. So here's a very important thing, right? Because it was a gracious, kind, open invitation to anyone and everyone. Whosoever wanted to come, you could come, right? And it was free. You didn't have to pay anything. You didn't have to do anything. You didn't have to purchase a ticket. You could just come. Except there was this one condition. You have to be dressed in a wedding clothes. And according to our text, it seems that that was very well known. It was made clear. And then those people who wanted to come in with their wedding clothes, they were able to. So that it wasn't the inability of this person, but for whatever reason, he, knowing this requirement of having wedding clothes, he ignored that, this necessary condition of wearing the wedding clothes. So, verse 13, the king said to the servant, "Tie his hands and feet, throw him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place." So that meaning him and people like him who doesn't meet the condition of wearing the wedding clothes, they were bound and they were kicked out of the wedding feast. And there was weeping and gnashing of teeth, great regret and sorrow and misery as a result of that. So that the conclusion, verse 14, the conclusion is this is what Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, as in the sense, many are invited. In fact, the door is wide open. The invitation is given out to many, but the people who ended up actually attending the banquet are few, because all those people who ignore the invitation and didn't want to come and did their own thing, they didn't make it. All these people who beat up and killed and rebelled against the king by killing his servants, they didn't make it. And all these people who didn't have the wedding clothes, they didn't make it. Right? So Jesus' conclusion is that many are called. Invitation is given to many, but people who actually end up in that wedding banquet in relative to those who receive the invitation are few. Now, this is a repeated theme, I believe, in the Gospels, because in Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So there is this theme, as Jesus is teaching people about the kingdom of God and salvation and eternal life, he has this juxtaposition of many versus few. Many wants to get in, but only few are going to make it. Many enter the broad path and wide road, but only few enter the narrow gate and the path, walk the path that is difficult. So the implication in Matthew 7, as well as our passage in Matthew 22, is that since this is the case, not only many will not make it, but many who want to make it will not make it, but only a few will make it. The clear implication, clear exhortation to his people to whom Jesus is preaching is that, so therefore, make sure that you belong to the few. Make sure, if you're going to do anything in life, if you're going to make sure you're going to do something right in life, do this right. Make sure that you are counted as one of these few people who make it into the kingdom of God. And make sure you don't belong to the many, right? So in this context of the parable, repent of your apathy, your disinterestedness, and doing your own thing, your idolatry. Repent of your hostility and rebellion against the king. And lastly, make sure you put on your wedding clothes. And we're going to talk about what that is in a little bit. Oh, in fact, we're going to talk about it right now. Okay. So what is this wedding clothes? Because in this particular parable, Jesus does not elaborate. He doesn't tell us what this wedding clothes is, right? But what's interesting or important is that Jesus has been teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he's been telling in very clear and emphatic ways what the necessary conditions are that we need to have in order for us to enter into the kingdom of God. And we've been studying this, so this will be a quick review. But before we get to that, the first thing I want to say about entering into the kingdom of God or making it into this wedding feast is this. Number one, the salvation, eternal life, entering into the kingdom of God is act of God's gracious offer. He didn't have to offer to us, right? God doesn't need us. He's happy and he's fulfilled, right? He has his angels, and within Godhead, there are three persons, Trinity, in perfect loving relationship. There is all this joy and happiness in God. God does not need us, right? But he graciously offers this invitation so that we can join in and get the taste of and be happy in the joy that he has in himself. So it is always gracious. It's something we don't deserve, right? But here's the important thing. It's not unconditional. There has been a lot of confusion and people are saying things like the love of God or salvation is unconditional. And that is very unfortunate because the Bible makes it very clear that it is gracious. It's something we don't deserve. We don't earn it. We don't buy it. But it is still conditional. Just like a wedding feast, yes, anyone can come. It's free. You don't have to earn it. But there is certain kind of conditions that you have to meet, like you have to dress up in an appropriate attire to enter into the wedding feast. There is a necessary condition. And my second point is that one of the most important things that we do as Christians or growing Christians is we study the Bible very carefully to learn and find out with clarity and certainty what these conditions are. You know, in life there are things that are not that important if you get it right, right? You don't have to spend all this time researching and finding exactly what to do, right? So, sometimes I go to a city and then wow, you know, I'm in a new city. I want to try out some good food, but you know what? Finding the very best restaurant in that city. I mean, it would be nice if I go to a really good restaurant, right? But it's not that important, right? Mm-hmm. So I'm not going to spend 5 days doing extensive research, trying to find out what's the best restaurant in that city is, you know? So I get just a couple of recommendations and say, you know what? Okay, I'll just try here, right? Because, believe me, I love food, right? It's important to me, but it's not that important, right? So I'm not going to spend most of my time and energy trying to find out exactly with clarity and confidence, yes, this is the best restaurant in Ithaca or whatever, right? But this question, what is the necessary requirement, the necessary condition to enter into the kingdom of God? Now, that is worth investing your entire life trying to find out exactly what it is and getting meeting that condition is something you want to invest your as much time as necessary so that it becomes very clear to you and you can know with certainty. So like I said, in as we've been going through, for the most part, Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been teaching us. So let's look at some passages where Jesus makes it very clear and in teaching what is the condition. So first passage is Matthew 18, verse 3 and 4. And said, truly I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, unless you change and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see that? You see the clarity? And you see the straightforwardness, forwardness, right? You have to be like children, or else you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 4, Jesus clarified, what about children? That we must be like. So it says, so whoever will humble himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we're talking about this childlike humility. You're so humble that you can acknowledge the fact that you are lowly, that you are not this great, amazing person, but that you are broken, that you are needy, that you are sinful. Like children, that you know, that's what children do, right? They're not proud. They, when they're hungry, they say, I'm hungry. I don't have my own ability to provide good meal for myself. So they cry. They go to their parents and say, I am needy. I am hungry. Please help me. Feed me, right? So here, Jesus, this necessary condition is this childlike, humble dependence, where you're willing to acknowledge your neediness and your inability to meet your own need and ask for help and become teachable and submissive. So obedience is a necessary part of humility, a necessary part of dependence. Because when you're depending on someone for help, and that person gives you help by saying, do this, if you're truly humble, you would do what this person says. When you're sick and when you go to a doctor and then you say, doctor, I trust you that you are competent to help me, so please help me. And then the doctor gives you a prescription. Take this and do this and don't do that. And if you're truly humble and teachable and dependent, then you will obey the prescription of the doctor. So that obedience is not a separate thing from faith and dependence and humility. It is a natural outflow or expression or outgrowth of this humility and faith. So this is why in Matthew 7, at the end of Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So Jesus is not giving a second condition, but he is elaborating on the same condition. If you are genuinely humble like a child, then you will obey the will of the Father as much as possible. And it's possible when Jesus helps us, right? So we don't, when we go to Jesus and say, Jesus, the Father wants us to do this, love him with everything he has, but I am not able to do that. Jesus, can you please help me? And Jesus will help us. And that's how we are saved, so that we can do the will of the Father. So the second aspect of this condition that Jesus elaborates in Matthew 7 is the obedience that comes from faith or trust or dependence or humility. And Matthew 13, 44, Jesus gives us a very helpful parable to capture the essence of how this trust and obedience is supposed to work. Right? It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field, right? So this is such a wonderful parable, right? It captures the essence of what happens when we are experiencing salvation of God. We discover something so precious and so valuable, right? In joy, we're willing to do anything and everything to gain this one treasure, right? So we go and we obey, and we sell. We're willing to give up everything else that we have because this one, we see the value of this treasure, right? So, in humbling ourselves before God, in obeying God, in obedience of giving up everything that we have, we're not doing as a matter of duty or obligations. If you understand what God is actually offering to us, we do it in joy. We gladly do it. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 16, verses 24-25, Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, that is, if you want to be my disciple and follow me and trust me and obey me, what do you got to do? He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Because, 25, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Right? Jesus says, I am giving you, offering such a precious and valuable thing that you don't want to hold on to other things that's going to hinder you from gaining this thing. So if you want to be my disciple, trust me and do what I say. The life that you have in this world, in this life, deny it. Lose it. Don't try to save it. But what do? Take up your cross. That is, voluntarily suffer for the sake of others in trying to do good to others, like I did, that Jesus did, right? going to the cross. Take up your cross and follow me. Follow my example. Then you will have eternal life. So all these teachings, they fit together. The condition that Jesus has been teaching in the Gospel of Matthew that we must have is this childlike humility, childlike dependence that leads us to, number one, asking help from God. And when we ask God for help, one of the things that he does is that he opens our spiritual eyes, that he takes our spiritual blindness, so we see the value, we see the treasure that God is giving to us, that it is of infinite value than anything this world has to offer, so that we are able to obey this command to give up everything, like he told the rich young ruler. Sell everything that you have. Give up everything. Because as extensive as your property listing of your property investment may be, it's nothing compared to what I'm offering. So do that and come and follow me. So we are able to do that. So it includes this humble dependence and asking God for help and receiving God's help and actually being able to obey the will of the Father by the help of the help that Jesus gives through the help of the Holy Spirit. That is this life of discipleship, life of faith, humility, and obedience. It's a condition that is required. And it's not something we earn. It's not something we can pat ourselves on the back for, but it is something graciously given, but it's something we have to have it. It's conditional. Two last application is this. If you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, if you believe that everything that Jesus said, especially the passages I quoted, is all true, meaning if you're a self-confessing Christian, Bible-believing Christian, right? If that is the case, one thing we cannot do is be lazy about this, meeting this condition, what the Bible, Jesus calls seeking the kingdom of God. This is one thing we cannot be lazy or lax about. Meaning, if right now you don't have clarity as to what Jesus is telling us to have as a necessary condition for eternal life, if you don't know that, if that's kind of fuzzy to you, the greatest, most important priority in your life is gain clarity by going to the Bible and reading and studying and meditating, right? And asking older people, helpful people, reading good Christian books, and trying to find out what is it that I'm gaining clarity. You must do so with what Bible calls earnestness, right? And Friday we've been learning about earnestness, right? Intensity and seriousness, and what is that? The third. Sincerity, right? With earnestness, you want to give yourself to, in the studying and asking the Holy Spirit to help you so that you can know this with clarity and with confidence, with certainty, with the help of the Spirit. And this is one of these things that are so frustrating, as not only as a pastor, but as a fellow Christian, right? Because I see that so many of us, we're not lazy when it comes to certain things, right? In places like Cornell, when it comes, especially during prelim time, especially when you're cramming, we're earnest, right? We are serious. We pull all-nighters, especially, you know, those freshmen and sophomores, still young, right? We give our time, energy, those, you know, we do extra curricular stuff, joining clubs and serving in all these things. Why? Because we think these are important things, right? But when it comes to the most important things, I see so many Christians that we are very lax and we lack earnestness. That's crazy. That's deadly. That's foolish. That's self-destructive. I don't know why we do that. And I know at least part of the reason why we do that. Unfortunately, a lot of us, we were taught when we were young, when we were attending churches, by not so much through explicit teachings, but by looking at how other people live their Christian life, we've been taught that Christian life, you know, studying and seeking to enter into the kingdom of God is not that important. You don't have to take it so seriously. That's been sort of communicated to us in so many different ways. And unfortunately, that's a bad habit many of us we have developed. So that when it comes to work or studying, we're so serious and intense. But when it comes to the things of God and truth, we are so lax and we lack earnestness and intensity. So I really pray that you give your best, your most intense earnestness to God and seeking the kingdom of God. Last point is this. When it comes to the most important thing, like entering the kingdom of God, don't play games. Don't take unnecessary chances. Don't mess around. You know, there are certain things you don't want to take chances. You know, sometimes when I drive, I take these routes that I think would be faster, but I'm not sure. So I take these unnecessary risks, right? So sometimes I win, you know, I find the shortcut. Sometimes I, you know, take longer route and ended up wasting time, right? Well, when it comes to the kingdom of God, entering the kingdom of God, this is one thing you don't want to take unnecessary risks. Why would you do that? Why would you take chances? There are some people, they try to be clever, right? And what they try to do is they try to say, okay, this is what I want to do, and this is what God wants me to do. Let me try to find a way. I know there are a lot of less sophisticated people. What they do is like, they're like, okay, you know, like children. What they do is like, okay, God, I'll give up my less important things, and I'll just pursue after you. But I'm so smart. I'm so slick. What I'm going to do is I'm going to find a way where I get to have a cake and eat it too, right? I'm going to do what I really want in life, that things I wanted to do it anyway, and I'm going to try to still make it into the kingdom of heaven, right? I'm going to somehow come up with this clever way to do what God wants me to do and then still do the things I want to do. There are a lot of people who try to do that. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to gamble with your eternity? Because when you do that, it shows your heart. Either you don't think God knows the best way, or you don't trust His goodness. You're questioning, you're insulting God by questioning His goodness or His wisdom. Wouldn't God tell you to do the best thing for you to do, and He knows the best way? But what some people try to do is like, no, I'm going to try to find another way. I may find a way that's more clever, better than what God told me to do. Why would you do that? That would be foolish and destructive. I believe what we need to do, like children, we need to say, God, you know better. I do not know very much. I will not listen to my own ideas and listen to my own wisdom. You know, Proverbs says, do not lean on your own understanding. Do not be wise in your own eyes. But listen and trust what God tells you to do. And with simplicity and earnestness and sincerity, aim to please God and aim to obey God, because that's the safest way. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask for help, His help. That God would help us, that God would convict us to be earnest, to be sincere and serious and intense, that we would be clothed in wedding clothes, that we would be welcomed into the wedding feast, because we came like children with humility and dependence and obedience. Let's pray.